If you have your Bibles, why don't you open with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17. And I know it's Mother's Day, and so some pastors feel a pressure or a need or maybe a genuine desire to preach a Mother's Day focused message. But what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to preach a message that is mom approved. So what do you mean by that, Pastor Tim? Well, I'm not going to be preaching a Mother's Day message. I'm not going to preach to the moms today, but I am going to preach a message I believe moms will give their stamp of approval on, and I'm going to preach about Jesus. So I think I'll win the favor of the moms in the house if I can talk about Jesus on Mother's Day. Is that all right? That's the best tie-in that I can give you to make this like a Mother's Day sermon, okay? That's the best I've got. Okay, John chapter 17. John records a prayer that Jesus prays right before the big events that lead up to the crucifixion. Like right after John chapter 17 and John chapter 18, we have Judas betraying Jesus. We have Peter denying Jesus. In John chapter 19, we have Jesus sentenced to death and hung on a cross. And so this is the last significant moment in terms of seeing a glimpse into Jesus before all these big events take place. Not only that, this is the longest prayer that we read Jesus praying. Not that Jesus didn't pray long prayers, but we don't really get a lot of insight. We read about Jesus waking up early and going off and being by himself and going off into the mountain and having some quiet time with the Heavenly Father. But we don't really know a lot of what Jesus prayed about. We get these moments glimpsing into Jesus's prayer life. But here we have this long prayer recorded word for word of what Jesus prayed. And we're going to take several weeks to walk through this one chapter, this one prayer. And I want us to read it. I want us to study it. I want us to absorb it and allow the Spirit of God to use Jesus's prayer to change us. I love this because prayer changes us. Do you know that? But here we get to actually read Jesus's prayer from 2,000 years ago and let it continue to change us today. It's the prayer that keeps on praying. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at what Jesus said and endeavor to figure out how this connects to us. That's the plan over the next few weeks. Sound good? Sound good? You're here, so you might as well be like, yeah, I'm with you, Pastor. Okay. All right, let's just do the first five verses to start us off. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. If you have your Bibles or if you have a Bible app in front of you, do you have a subtitle above John chapter 17? Is there a title that you have in your Bibles there? What does it say? The High Priestly Prayer. It was a Lutheran theologian named David Kretraeus who first gave this chapter this title. And now it's in print in pretty much all of our Bibles. It's called the High Priestly Prayer. There are some other titles, Our Lord's Intercessory Prayer. But really, the most common title for this is the High Priestly Prayer. And the reason why we get this title is because of the imagery, because of the verbiage and the phrases and what Jesus is praying about. It's this continual reminder that Jesus is our high priest. And this is one of the most powerful images of Jesus to his people. And yet it gets lost on us, okay, here in Canada in the 21st century. Because how many of you, when you think about a priest, picture a black shirt with a white collar? Okay. So that's a different kind of priest. The priests in Jesus' day were not Catholic, they were Jewish. Did you know that? They were Jewish high priests. And so there's a picture on the side screens here that gives you a good idea of what the high priest dressed up in all of his attire looked like. I want to read to you. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a description of what the Lord said the high priest would wear. This is Exodus 28. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine twisted linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and of fine twisted linen, skillfully worked. And then I'm going to read verse 15 down here, a few verses. You shall make the breastplate of judgment in skilled work in the style of an ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarn. With fine twisted linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. You see this on the high priest there? Four rows of stones, a row of sardius, topaz, charbuncle shall be the first row. The second row, emerald, sapphire, and diamond. The third row, jacinth, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. So this, what you see here is an image of what the high priest would have looked like in the Old Testament. This is what Aaron wore. This is what all of Aaron's lineage wore. These were the priestly garments. And what you see in the center here on the breastplate of judgment are these 12 stones, four rows of four. And each of them had one of the 12 tribes of Israel's names written on it. And so as the high priest would enter into the tent of meeting, he would go in there to present offerings, to present sacrifices. Why? So that the Lord would forgive the sins of the 12 tribes of Israel that were on his breastplate. And so if you are from the tribe of Gad, or the tribe of Asher, or the tribe of Benjamin, you would know when that high priest went into the tent of meeting or into the tabernacle that you were not forgotten. That as the high priest went to meet with the Lord, you could sit back as an Israelite, whatever tribe you were from, and you could see the priest go into the meeting. You could hear the sound of the bells that were all the way around his robe as he went into the presence of God. And you could sit with a smile on your face, knowing that your sins were about to be forgiven. Because the high priest had your family name written on a stone. And then Jesus comes into the world as our high priest. And he writes your name on his spiritual breastplate of judgment. And church, I'm here to tell you today, you can be assured that your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus wrote your name on his heart. And he conquered sin, hell, death, and the grave for you and for me. When he went to the cross, he had his names upon his own spiritual breastplate. And he became the final priest required to offer a sacrifice for us to be made right with God. He abolished the priesthood. He put an end to this order of priests. And now Jesus is the only one who stands between us and God. Yesterday I was officiating a wedding. Many of you remember Luke, who served here as an interim youth director when Pastor Allison was on maternity leave. So Luke and Nicole got married yesterday. It was a beautiful day. And so you can be praying for them. I got to be a part of officiating their wedding. And it's like 1:59, okay? Wedding's just about to start. And I'm chatting with some of the family and some people who are in the receiving line. And I'm chatting with someone in the family. And they say, "Oh, you must be the priest." And I've got 15 seconds till I'm going to start a wedding. I don't have time to have this conversation with some. I just said, "Yes, it's so nice to meet you." And as I walked away, I thought to myself, no, ma'am, we don't need priests anymore. All we need is Jesus. My second thought was she's going to get a real surprise when she sees my wife sitting next to me at the reception. Who is that beautiful woman snuggling the priest? I should have clarified, but I thought it was funny not to. Okay. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We do not need a priesthood anymore. We do not need someone to serve as an intermediary, a mediator who needs to be between you and God. Jesus Christ was that one person who stood in that place. Jesus Christ is our high priest. And he, the Bible tells us, ever lives to intercede for us. Did you know that Jesus is praying for you? That's amazing. When you don't pray for you, when your mom forgets to pray for you, come on, Jesus is praying for you. That's amazing. So let me give you some context for this prayer. The previous chapters leading up to John 17 are Jesus preparing his disciples for his death. He's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. John chapter 14, John chapter 15 and 16. Don't worry, I'm sending the Holy Spirit. They start freaking out. Why are you going to leave us? Oh, you just got here a couple of years ago. He's saying it's going to be better for you if I go because I'm going to send the helper. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be the comforter, your helper. He's going to remind you things that I said. He's going to show you things to come. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be wonderful. Don't worry. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death and his departure. And this is how he finishes right before John chapter 17. So at the tail end of John chapter 16, the very last verse, he says this, John 16, 33. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. He promises his disciples, just so you know, even though I go and even though the Holy Spirit's coming, things are still going to be rough. How many of you like the pep talk so far? Even though I'm going, even though the Holy Spirit's coming, life's still going to be hard. You're still going to have tribulations. You're going to have troubles. This word, tribulation, means internal pressure, perplexity that leads to a feeling of being trapped and unable to escape. Does that sound good to anybody here? Anybody want to experience a little bit more of that? Probably not so much, right? Jesus promises you will have conflict. You will have tension. You will experience persecution. You will experience division. You will experience disappointment. How many of you have lived long enough to be disappointed? Right? We've all experienced heartbreak, letdown, drama, trauma, all of us. The New Living Translation says this, here on this earth you will have many trials and sorrows. Not one, not two, not a few, many. It's okay, it's going to get good before you go. Many trials and troubles. So why is it that Jesus can say that we can be cheerful or take cheer or have joy or have hope in the midst of our trials and persecutions and troubles? Because Jesus says he has overcome the world. He's defeated the power of darkness. He's conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's paid the price for our sins. He's made a way for us to be united with our Heavenly Father. What's interesting here is that at this point, when Jesus says, I have overcome the world, he technically has not yet overcome the world. He hasn't yet died. He hasn't risen from the dead. He hasn't conquered death. He hasn't atoned for our sins. And yet Jesus speaks as if he's done it. He says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The first thing that we notice when we turn to John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer is that Jesus begins to speak as if he's already done what he has yet to do. He hasn't yet gone to the cross. He hasn't yet paid for our sins. He hasn't yet risen from the dead. But let's notice the language here. John chapter 17 verse 1, we'll read it again. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The hour has come. If you read through the Gospel of John, you're going to notice this, okay? I'm just jumping in at John 17. But if you read through the Gospel of John, this is going to stand out to you because Jesus has never yet said the hour has come. At every point, you know what Jesus says? The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour is coming. The hour is coming. It's not until John chapter 17 when Jesus is praying to the Father that he said, it's go time. The hour has come. If you go all the way back to the wedding at Cana, Jesus' mother comes to him. Remember, there's no more wine. Crisis at a wedding, right? There's no more wine. Jesus' mom comes to Jesus, and what does Jesus do? Jesus performs the miracle out of love for his mother. It's a good Mother's Day reference, isn't it? He says to his mom, he says, what are you doing? Remember what he says? The hour has not yet come. Mary's thinking this could be an opportunity. You could display who you are. You could show that you are the Son of God. You are God in flesh. You could perform a miracle and show people who you are. He says, Mom, the time has not yet come, but out of love for his mother, come on, children, this is the Mother's Day moment, he obeyed his mother, not because he wanted to perform a miracle, but because he loved his mom. That's for free this morning. I'm just throwing that in for free. But what Jesus said was, my hour has not yet come. He says this throughout the Gospel of John. The language then shifts in John 16, 25. He says, the hour is coming. In John 16, 32, he says, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. There's this progression. We're getting closer. We're getting closer. And then John 17, 1, the hour has come. I want to encourage you today in the midst of whatever challenges you may be facing, whatever trials or sorrows or pressure that you have, there is a day coming where Jesus will say to you, the hour has come. It's time for turnaround. Whatever you are walking through, if you are battling sickness or family strife or loneliness or persecution or fear, there will be a moment where the hour has come and things will turn around. Whether in this life or in the life to come, there will be a day where your pain will be no more. As I was praying and preparing for this morning, just felt the anointing of the Lord rest upon these words. The hour has come. Some of you are standing in faith for your healing. You're battling sickness or depression or anxiety. I just feel the anointing of the Lord speaking into the house today. The hour has come. Come on, take what the Lord wants to give you. Receive your healing today. Be set free from depression today. Let the fear go today. The hour has come. Some of you are standing in faith for turnaround with your kids, whether it be their physical health or they're struggling in school or they're drifting or making bad decisions, or you've got adult children who have drifted away and they're trapped in some addiction, or they're far from God or they're far from the family. I'm telling you, I feel the anointing of the Lord resting upon these words for you today. The hour has come. Somebody is going to get a miracle today. I believe that with all my heart. There's going to be a miracle in the house today. In your home, in your health, in your mind. Here's what Isaiah 54:13 says. Great shall be the peace of your children. Great. Come on, you declare that over your children every day, whether they're in the womb or adult children in their old age themselves. Great shall be the peace of my children. My children will grow up filled with peace and joy and love and security, knowing that there's a God who loves them. The hour has come. No more sickness, no more night terrors, no more oppositional defiance disorder, no more rebellion. No more panic attacks, no more depression, no more cutting, no more self-harm. The hour has come for turnaround, church. To those of you who have walked through such pain and loss and sorrow with your kids and grandkids, the hour has come for you to mourn no more. He will strengthen you and sustain you and carry you through and give you joy and peace so that you will be able to continue, not as if the pain never happened. God does something better. He allows you to be stronger because the pain happened. God actually doesn't just get you to move on so that you forget the pain that you had. He enables that pain to be multiplied as strength into your future. Whatever the enemy tries to use for evil, God takes it and uses it for good. I was reading this week through Joseph's story and studying through the life of Joseph and how absolutely amazing and yet heart-wrenching and mysterious at times Joseph's story was, he had these big dreams for his life. You remember Joseph's story? And they weren't his dreams. It wasn't like, when I grow up, I want to be a scientist. Joseph's dreams were God-given dreams, where he had dreams of his family, of his brothers, of his father, actually bowing down and honoring and worshiping him. Wild stuff. And what happens is he ends up being beaten, thrown in a ditch, and sold by slave traders to his brothers. I don't know how tough things are with your brothers and sisters, but if they haven't posted you for sale on Craigslist or Kijiji, I think you're doing better than Joseph. Come on, he's got a dream that his family's going to honor him and revere him as some kind of a leader. He doesn't know what that means. And instead they beat him, throw him in a ditch, sell him as a slave, and tell dad that he died and got attacked by a wild animal. How many of you would say reality was a little bit different than the dream? There's a little bit of a disconnect here. Joseph's heart is pure, chasing after the Lord. He finds his way into Egypt as he's there serving as a slave. And Potiphar's wife, if you know the story, starts to try to seduce him. And he flees, he runs away from her. Like a good godly man, he literally runs from temptation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Because if you don't run away from it, you will cuddle up next to it. Flee, run away. Joseph runs away from Pharaoh's wife. So she turns around, accuses him of pursuing her. Joseph ends up in jail. And you can imagine how many nights Joseph thought about those dreams of his family honoring him, bowing down to him. But eventually there was a day when the hour had come. Eventually there was a day when the hour had come and it was time. Church, if nothing else, I'm here to encourage you today. There is coming a day where the hour will come. There is coming a day where there will be turnaround in your family. There is coming a day. And Joseph is raised up. He's made to be second in command in all of Egypt. His brothers come begging for food, because now there's a famine in the land, and God gave Joseph the wisdom to store up all of this food for the 7 years of famine that were to come. And when they come and they learn that he's alive and that he's there, they're scared of Joseph, thinking, what's Joseph going to do to me? I mean, what do you think your brother would do to you if you sold him into slavery and you bumped into him 20 years later when he's stronger than you? They're scared. They're thinking, what is Joseph going to do to us? But Joseph says this, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He reassures them. He says, don't be afraid. It wasn't you who sent me here, but God. I believe all of us could do with a Joseph-like perspective on life. That it wasn't merely my circumstances that brought me to my point of pain, but actually God was somehow involved. Not that God is the author of your pain. God does not invite pain into your life. God does not bring struggle into your life, but God does use you in the midst of your pain and struggle. So don't think that I'm suggesting that God is the one who brings that pain and brought it to Joseph. But here was his heart. Here was his lens. Here was his perspective. It wasn't you who brought me here. It was God. And he says, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Church, others may try to hurt you. They may try to deceive you. They may betray you and lie to you. They may attack you, falsely accuse you, lie to you, let you down, push you down. But there will be a day where the time will come that God will lift you up again. That if everybody else in your life will disappoint you, God will never disappoint you. If everybody else turns their back on you, God will never turn his back on you. So here's what I want us to do. Stop giving so much credit to the devil. You know, Joseph never gave an ounce of credit to the devil. He didn't complain about his time in prison, saying, well, look what the enemy's done. The enemy's really at work in my life. Look what the enemy's doing. He's really attacking me. He's really putting me in this place. His perspective is that God is at work in the midst of my pain. When you talk about how much the devil is attacking you, you give him glory. Jesus opens with this. John 17:1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Church, it's time that we start glorifying Jesus more than we glorify the devil. Glorify Jesus. Look what the Lord has done in my life. Don't ignore and neglect all of the trauma and the challenges that you face. Those things are real. I'm not saying to become a phony, fake Christian who walks around saying, oh, bless the Lord, all is well. No, we need to address our challenges, but we need to give God glory in the midst of our challenges. No more glory to the devil. No more exalting how he's gripping your heart with fear or worry. No more exalting him as the one who has led your children astray. No more exalting him as the one who has led your husband or your wife astray. No more. The hour has come for the church to glorify one person and one person alone, and his name is Jesus. Here's what I believe. I believe the hour has come for you to experience restoration in your marriage. How's that for a word? That's a word for somebody today. You sit there and just pretend it's a word for somebody beside you, but that's a word for somebody today. There's a whole lot of pain that somebody's walking through right now in your marriage. I believe the Lord has this as a word for you today. The hour has come for you to be restored. The hour has come for you to experience restoration and healing and forgiveness. The hour has come to forgive. The hour has come to do what is right. Don't wait to forgive until you feel like it. Did you know that Jesus did not wait to pray this prayer and head towards the cross because he felt like it? He didn't say, well, the hour has come. The time has come because, you know, I really feel like I'm ready to experience death on a cross. Jesus had no desire to go to the cross. Nothing within him wanted to embrace his suffering. He was so sorrowful. He was so filled with grief over the thought of the cross that he sweat drops of blood. He was so overwhelmed with worry. But he chose to step into that season because he knew the hour had come. It's time. And I'm speaking to somebody in the house today. The hour has come for you to forgive. You don't wait until you feel like it. You do it because it's the right thing to do. To those of you who have been through separation or divorce, let me say this. What's in the past is in the past. Don't let the devil fill you with condemnation over your past. God has a bright future for you. So don't hear about restoration and healing in marriage. If in your past you've been divorced, you're separated, don't hear that as condemnation. No, listen to Isaiah 61 verse 7. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Whatever shame you have from your past, this is what the word of the Lord says, there's a double portion of God's blessing for you. Whatever the enemy has afflicted you with, the hour has come for a double portion for your trouble. Whatever shame you have had from your sin, the hour has come for a double blessing of joy. Whatever loss you have walked through, the hour has come for a double portion of joy and peace in him. Here's what Isaiah 61 says just a few verses before that in verse 3. But the Lord came to grant those who were mourning in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Listen now, that he may be glorified. What did Jesus pray? Father, the hour has come. Glorify me as I have glorified you. You want to know what that looks like? Sometimes we spiritualize things and we think about glory and we think about glorifying Jesus. We think about glorifying the Father. We think, what does that mean? Can I tell you what that means? It means a double portion of blessings for all of your shame. That brings glory to Jesus. When you experience the blessing of the Lord, he gets glory. When you experience healing in your marriage, he gets glory. When you experience restoration with your children who have drifted away and separated, Jesus gets glory. He wants to give you beauty for ashes, a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Let me read this again, John 17. Listen as I read Jesus' prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus reminds us that God the Father has given him, Jesus, authority over all flesh, over all of us. If you think you are in charge of your life, you are sorely mistaken. If you think that you're the one calling the shot and that you get to determine your destiny, and then if you just work hard and apply yourself, then you're just going to have all the joy and happiness that you could have, then you are sorely mistaken. If you think that you have the luxury of establishing your own truth, you are sorely mistaken. Well, Pastor Tim, you know, I just think this Jesus thing sounds great for you. Glad you believe it. Glad you've got faith. Glad you believe all this stuff that you're reading here, but it's just not ringing true for me. I have my own truth. No, there's only one truth, and his name is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, not a single person, all flesh that he has authority over, not a single person can come to the Father, can be in relationship with the Father, except through Jesus. Not one. It's a physical impossibility. You don't get to create your own truth or your own identity or your own personality. You don't get to choose your own pronouns. God does. God calls you and shapes you. God is the one who has a calling on your life and a purpose for you. What I said was not meant to be confrontational, by the way. It's just the truth. And the truth needs to be spoken if sometimes it makes us uncomfortable. Verse 2. Since you have given him, Jesus, authority over all flesh, we do not get to determine what is true, what is morally good, or what is morally ethical. I find it so interesting how all of us, we all do this as Christians. We come to Scripture with our own moral lens, and we take issue with certain things that are in the Bible. I find that very interesting. We read the Bible and we say things like, I don't understand how God could do that. How can God say that? How could he have done that? I don't understand. The fact that we ask those questions shows that we have a different moral lens than God does. And for some reason, it's because we're selfish beings, we are prone to think that our subjective moral lens must be true. I want to remind you today that God is the one who has authority over all flesh. God is the only one who establishes moral truth. He has all authority over all creation, and he alone determines what is ethical, what is good, what is right, whether it makes us comfortable or not. Somebody say amen. It is he who determines what is true. He gets to define sexual immorality. The Bible says, flee sexual immorality. Flee. You might read the story of Joseph and say, Joseph, you missed out on what could have been a great opportunity. Joseph was single. You could say, Joseph, you know, maybe they weren't happy in their marriage, Pharaoh and Mrs. Pharaoh. Maybe this was a part of God's plan. Come on, you know how you can talk yourself into sinful, foolish things? You could say, Joseph, come on, maybe this could have been Mrs. Joseph. Flee sexual immorality. See, here's the thing. God gets to define what is called immoral. We do not get to choose based on our cultural sensitivities and opinions. And here's what I believe. Some people think that that's confrontational. Here's what I believe. I believe it's the most reassuring thing in all of the world is as a Christian to be able to know I am not the voice of authority on what is moral and what is immoral. God is. So as a Christian, I find this to be so reassuring. Someone comes up to you, someone comes up to me, and they say, how could you believe that? How can Christians believe such and such or be so intolerant on this certain issue or this, you have this outdated view on whatever, fill in the blank. Here's what you need to say. I actually don't have a view on that topic, but God does. God is the one who has authority over all creation, not me. I didn't write the rule book, he did. You don't have to be the expert on anything. Any cultural war that we're fighting right now, you don't have to be the genius in the room. You don't need to be the voice of authority. Jesus is the voice of authority. And God has given Jesus authority over all flesh. So he gets to say what's right and what's wrong. He gets to be the one who corrects us. He gets to be the one who says, you need to change this in your life, and you should grow here, and you need to stop doing this, and you need to slow down over here, and you need to speed up over here. He is the one who gets to lead your life. Amen? He is the one. He is the authority over us. I'm not the authority. Jesus is the authority. And listen, Jesus' greatest desire as he uses his authority is not to condemn you or to give you guilt. This is the most beautiful thing about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That even though he has all authority, his heart is not to judge you. His heart is to set you free. You give anybody else the kind of power and authority that Jesus has, and we are all in a heap of trouble. Anybody else in all the world, any other so-called God or deity, give them that kind of power that there's one God, one being, authority over all. Anybody else but God. And it would be a scary life to live. But here's the heart of God. Here's what Jesus wants to do with his authority. It's in the prayer. He wants to give you eternal life. With all authority that he has, with all the glory that he has, glorify me that I may glorify you. You have given me authority over all flesh. What does God do? What does Jesus do with all of that glory and all of that authority? His desire is to give you eternal life. His desire is to save you, not to judge you. His desire is to heal you, not make you sick. His desire is to restore you, not break you down. Sometimes Christians pray silly prayers. God, just break them down so they're so low that the only place they have to look is up. Do not ask God to break people down. God is not a hitman, ladies and gentlemen. Well, you know, we'll just send Vinny over with a baseball bat. Come on, God's not in the mob. God's not interested in breaking people down. He's interested in lifting people up. He's interested in restoration and healing and mercy and grace. And he wants to give us, here's what he says in his prayer, eternal life. And let me say this, because some of you have been in church so many times, when you hear eternal life, you just think of heaven. So when you think about eternal life, you think, here's what God wants to do. Here's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to give you a ticket to heaven so that after you're done living your crummy life, you can go on a really great extended vacation. Right? You got to work for, 50 weeks of the year, and then you get 2 weeks vacation. We have this mentality, right? The salvation, it's like the eternal vacation, that eventually we're going to get to go to heaven, and therefore that's what eternal life is. I want you to look closely at this. This is why it's so powerful, I believe, to study God's word. Listen to verse 3. Sorry, I'll start in verse 2. Since you have given them authority over all flesh to do what? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus does not say, pay attention to the words, Jesus does not say, this is the way to get eternal life. He does not say, this is how you receive eternal life. He does not say this is how you obtain the ability to one day experience eternal life in heaven. Jesus says this is eternal life. Stay with me. This is eternal life, that you would know God. Eternal life, ladies and gentlemen, begins now. The moment you enter into relationship with Jesus Christ, with God the Father, through Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, you begin your eternal life. When you are born again, here's what we believe. When we use that term, Jesus uses that term. Here's what we believe. You're actually born again. This isn't Benjamin Button. Progression from old age down to new life. And eventually you'll be, no, you are born again. For those of you who have no idea what Benjamin Button is, just ignore that altogether. It's not worth your 5 hours watching it later, trust me. Okay. Sorry if you're a fan of Benjamin Button. Here's what eternal life is. The Greek word here is gnosko. It means to personally know or experience. This is the word for intimacy. When the Bible says that Mary was confused because the angel said that she was pregnant, she was going to be pregnant with child, it says, how can this be since I do not know a man? What did she say? Gnosko. I do not know a man. That's what this word is here. This is eternal life, that you would know God, that you would have an intimate, personal relationship with God, not through a priest, not through someone else, not through a church affiliation. Praise the Lord for the local church and all that that does, but that is not what saves you. The church doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. A pastor doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. A priest doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. Jesus is your high priest. And here is what eternal life is knowing God, having a personal, intimate, real, experiential relationship with the only true God, the only true. There's only one God. We live in a smorgasbord world where we've got all the tables set out and we've got, you know, you've been to smorgasbords? Get different food all over the place. You got some lasagna over here and some pasta over here and you've got some egg rolls and all. This is what most people in the Western 21st century world does, is they have a buffet approach to their faith. I like this. I'm going to take a little bit of it. I'm going to take my Jesus egg roll. Jesus says some cool stuff. I like Jesus. I'm going to study a little bit of what Buddha said, because that's pretty interesting stuff about denying yourself. That sounds good. It's kind of like what Jesus said. So maybe Buddha, I'll take some Buddha stuff too. Maybe I'll take some of this agnosticism, because there's this sense of uncertainty. I can appreciate it. Maybe we don't know. This is what our world is. Are you living in the same world as me? This is our approach to faith. And we scoop all the different portions of faith that we want onto our plate. And we say, well, this is my truth. This is what I believe. And with all of the humility that I can have in my heart, I say to you, there is one truth. There is one God. And he loves you more than anything else. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. And every other God, every other religion, every other so-called faith is a deception from the devil. And if you've been raised thinking something else by parents who tried to do you well, they were doing the best with the knowledge that they had, but they lied to you. It's nice to say on Mother's Day, isn't it? We'll edit that part out and just don't put that online. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. This is eternal life. That they know you. I want to just land the plane here this morning and ask you, do you know God? Not do you know church? Not do you know Christianity? Not do you know religion? Not do you know the Bible? Do you know God? Do you know the one true God, the only God who gave you life, and the only Son of God who came to this earth to die on a cross, to give you eternal life, not a ticket to heaven, eternal life, starting now a personal relationship with him where you can walk and talk with God. Each and every day you can talk to God. Do you know that? If I could encourage you with something as we walk through these weeks looking at the prayer of Jesus, it's this. Don't let Jesus do all the praying for you. You can talk to God too. Jesus prayed for you. Jesus is praying for you. That's wonderful. But you can know God and actually talk to him each and every day as you're coming, as you're going, all throughout your day. You can have a personal relationship with him. No other God but him. No other authority in your life but him. No other source of truth but him. And let me just close with this and then I'll pray with you. If you want to pray like Jesus, as you read through, as you study through, I encourage you to just read this all throughout your week. Read John 17. You don't know what to read in the Bible? Read John 17. Put on your audio Bible and play it in the car. That's what I was doing this week. Just playing it over and over again. Listen to it. Read it. Absorb it. I want to say this. The greatest prayer that you could ever pray for yourself is that God would be glorified in you and through you. This is what Jesus prayed. Father, glorify me as I glorify you, that you may be glorified. Glorify me so that I may glorify you. I believe the greatest prayer that you could pray is that God would be glorified in you and through you, so that as you live your life to those around you, God would be glorified. In your walking, in your talking, God would be glorified. In your marriage, God will be glorified. With your kids, God will be glorified. With how you talk about your boss, God would be glorified. Come on, can I step on some more toes today? Why don't you stand to your feet, and I want to pray for you. Let's come before our high priest. Jesus, in this place, we honor you and thank you that you came as our high priest. You put on these spiritual ceremonial garments of sacrifice. As you went to the cross, our name was written upon your heart. And Lord, your word, this prayer, what we're reading, Lord God, what we'll be reading over these next few weeks, it says that you have not lost a single one that you died for. That you died for us. And let's just make this personal. God, you died for me. Jesus, you had your body bruised and tortured and your blood poured out for me so that you would provide the only sacrifice required to save me. And all glory belongs to you. And all honor belongs to you. And all authority belongs to you. And what we want to do in response, Lord God, is know you, so that we may have eternal life. So Jesus, we thank you for who you are. I thank you for saving us. I thank you, Lord God, for the good work that you're doing in us. And I pray, Lord, that as we go from here today, Father, we would walk with an understanding, Lord God, that you declared these words, the hour has come. Lord, I pray that this would be a time right now in this season of life where there would be the hour has come moment in our lives, in our families. Lord God, I pray for restoration and healing where there's brokenness, where there's a lack of unity. Lord God, I pray that you would bring your healing hand upon every household that's represented in this house today. Jesus, bless every mother, every father, every child, every grandchild, every widow, every widower, every youth, every young adult, every single person in the house, every son and daughter of the King, bless them today. Our high priest, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.